Jeremiah 16, 14 to 21. Then we'll read, and then Stephen will minister the word of God. So Jeremiah chapter 16, breaking into the chapter at the 14th verse. And this is the word of the living God. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcass of their detestable and abominable idols. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, that they shall know that my name is the Lord. Amen.
Well, it's a great joy to be with you here this morning. And what a beautiful morning the Lord has indeed given to us. Let's turn and read together from Luke chapter 5, very, very familiar passage, first 11 verses. Luke chapter 5, and beginning to read at verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now this, of course, is not the first meeting that Simon Peter has with Jesus. And that's partly, I think, the point here. John reminds us that it was Andrew, Peter's brother, who had said, come and see the one who is the Messiah. And Peter did, and he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Then he went back fishing. Great, Jesus is the Messiah. That's wonderful. The Messiah has come, but it's time to go back fishing. And very often that's a reaction, isn't it? And so we want us to walk, as it were, through this incident. And I've put it under the four headings: that the setting, the miracle, Jesus' revelation of glory, and then finally, Peter's commissioning by Jesus. It starts off in about as innocent and unspectacular a setting as you can imagine. Jesus is beginning to teach the people. It's beginning to become impossible because they're crowding around him, and he steps into an empty boat. It's about the most ordinary of circumstances you could imagine. And as we look at it, if it weren't for the fact that the scripture tells us that something extraordinary has happened, we don't expect something extraordinary to happen. But hidden behind the ordinary is divine providence. Because this boat, which is about probably 30 feet long, and it's very ordinary, and the fishermen aren't in it because they're washing their nets, and it's a very convenient sort of platform where Jesus can speak from, happens to be Simon's boat. It looked ordinary. It looked random. But it wasn't ordinary and random. There was a plan at work. And there always is. Behind what we call the ordinary, the everyday, is the continuous, extraordinary providence of God. God's plan was at work. And soon, this plan would move from an ordinary boat to ordinary men. And God's plan was at work in their lives too. Maybe you're here this morning, you say, there's nothing extraordinary about me. Amen, there's not. But that's kind of the point, isn't it? That God is working out his plan through ordinary people. There's an audience here in the setting as well. Jesus is speaking from the boat to the multitudes. We're told in the Gospels that the common people heard him gladly. That's why they were pressing around him, and probably also to experience maybe healing or help, or whatever help they needed. But there's always two audiences. There's the multitude, and then there's the disciples. And Jesus is about to speak to them, not just in words, but also in power. Because even as he is speaking to what then must seem a great audience, you know, hundreds, maybe even thousands of people crowding around, that's actually quite a tiny audience compared to the audience that they're going to be sent out to less than 3 years hence. He's preparing them to actually go out into all of the world in what we call the Great Commission. They don't know that. Doesn't even say that. He hints at it, but doesn't even make that clear at this stage. God's plans are always way bigger than even we can imagine. Just to keep that in mind. So that's the setting. And the fishermen come back. They've washed their nets. And after Jesus finishes saying what he's saying, well, actually told what he says here, interestingly, to the multitudes. He turns to the fishermen and to Simon in particular and makes a strange request. Peter, he says, put the boat back out and let down your nets for a catch. Now it's moving from the ordinary to the strange. Because here are expert fishermen. These men, their whole life is based on fishing. If they don't know how to fish, they don't eat. They've fished all night, as they would tell him. They've caught nothing. And now this rabbi who they believe he's the Messiah, is telling them to let down their nets for a catch. Peter clearly thinks this is not a really good idea. And he gives a rational explanation. Pastor, we've labored, and the word in the Greek means, you know, we've worked as hard as it's possible to work. And we've worked as hard as it's possible to work all night. And we've caught nothing. And behind all of this, Peter doesn't say it explicitly, behind all of this is, what are you saying here? We can't really do any more. We've done all that's possible to be done, and we've caught nothing. There is no way Peter in his mind can rationalize what Jesus is asking him to do. It just doesn't make sense. But the key word is nevertheless. I don't understand what you're asking me to do, Lord. Everything within me is screaming that this is useless and pointless. And we have so little energy left. We were ready to eat something and just sleep. Nevertheless, we'll do what you say. Where does the nevertheless come from? Well, remember we said this isn't Jesus' first meeting with Peter. In the previous chapter, he has seen Jesus heal his mother-in-law. In John's Gospel, he has seen Jesus turn water into wine. And the nevertheless connects two contradictory realities. It doesn't make sense to me, but I know who you are. You see, that's what faith is. People think faith is when I have everything worked out and I can rationalize it all, then I'll believe. Faith is not trusting God and obeying God without any doubts, without any fears, without any intellectual challenges. Faith is trusting and obeying God in spite of these, because there's a bigger truth. We know who he is. And that's the point I had to come to, well, let me see, in 1980, however far back that is, a long time ago. I'd still so many questions to answer. But what about evolution? But what about this? But I was hit between the eyes with one massive truth. Jesus, who was dead, is now alive. And that was the biggest truth. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll do it. Nevertheless, because of who, Peter didn't understand everything yet, but he understood enough. Nevertheless, because of who you've shown yourself to be, bone tired though I am, hungry though I am, skeptical though I am, we'll put the boat out and we'll drop the net. That's what's happening here, isn't it? This is a confession of faith in Jesus. There's no sense that Peter expects something wonderful to happen. He's simply trusting Jesus. See, faith ultimately is a decision that God can indeed be trusted, because God indeed is God. If he's all wise, all powerful, all loving, therefore he has to be all trustworthy. Here's how the writer to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 11. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. He goes on then to argue on the basis of this. Without faith it's impossible to please him.
For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, Peter obeys. And as he obeys, everything changes. As the scene unfolds, Peter's confession of who Jesus is dramatically vindicated. The night of toil and barrenness is transformed into a morning of joy. These expert fishermen came back without one fish. But what they discovered was that they were in the presence of the one who in Genesis 1:20, it says, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. This was Emmanuel. This was God with them. And God with them and God with us makes all the difference. Let's take a moment to look at the awesome nature of this miracle. First of all, it was immediate. When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. No fish, one moment, more fish than you can cope with the next. That's miraculous, isn't it? No process, no waiting, just instant fish. You see, when God moves, he can do what only he can do in a way that amazes us. Maybe you've been praying for a friend, a relative, a workmate for many years, and there's no sign of any softness of heart. Maybe it's somebody in your own family. It's, Lord, I've toiled in prayer day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, decade in, decade out. And Jesus says, keep praying. Keep witnessing. And how many people can testify? You know, at a time I least expected that the Lord just spoke to them. And from spiritual barrenness, suddenly there was spiritual life. Maybe you're somebody who's been coming to church here and you said, you know, I just don't really get what they're talking about. And the pastor's preaching, and on one level I know he believes it and I want to believe it, but I just can't see it. And I've toiled every week. I really have listened. And I want to believe it, but I just can't get it. You see, what you can't do for yourself, Jesus can do for you. You can't see it, but he opens the eyes of the blind. Keep trusting his promise. Whoever comes to me, I will never turn them away. Whoever seeks will find if they seek with all their heart. Maybe at the time when you least expect it, the light will come. And you'll have that aha moment when God opens it all up to you and say, how could I not see this before? And darkness and emptiness and toil for nothing gives way to abundance of blessing. And that's the second thing, is that the abundant character of the miracle. The point of the breaking nets and the almost sinking boats isn't to convey a sense of danger, but it's conveying a sense of abundance. It's blessing almost beyond what they can cope with. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or even imagine. Because that's just who he is. But with all of Jesus' miracles, they're not just some lavish display of power for the sake of power. There's a very, very focused point being made. Here, I believe, is one of them. In a moment, well, in a short time, he was going to challenge these men to leave everything and follow him. Now, for them, that meant giving up fishing. How are they going to feed themselves? And so Jesus teaches them at the very point that they're going to get it as fishermen, that if he is who he is, he can take care of them. The miracle isn't just demonstrating who Jesus is in the abstract. It's doing so in the context of these men, real men with real names and real families and real responsibilities, being called to follow him. And whether it's being called to follow him for the first time from unbelief to belief, or as a believer to follow him into some specific calling or ministry, the questions come pouring in, but how? The answer is always, if he is who he is the answer. See, God never calls us and then says, and by the way, here's how it's going to work out over the next weeks, months, and years. He demonstrates who he is and says, follow me, because if he is who he is, that's all he needs to demonstrate. Because my God shall supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. If he is who he is, then following him from belief to faith and from faith to faith is the only logical thing to do. It's crazy not to follow him if he is who he says he is. How can we not follow him? How can he not take care of us if he is who he says he is? Do you remember later on they'd say, in the incident with the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler backs off, and Peter says, Lord, we've left all to follow you. And he reassures them again. No one who has left all to follow me, whether they've left family or houses or riches, but they'll be rewarded not only in this life, but in the life to come. It's interesting, thirdly, Peter's reaction to the miracle. Peter is beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And his reaction isn't, this man can supply fish in an unlimited way. This is great. The fisherman has totally forgotten about the fish, hasn't he? And all he can see is Jesus. And he doesn't say, Jesus, stick with us because this is great. Unlimited fish. He says, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. All true spirituality begins with a sense of our unworthiness. Peter has been called already. He's actually been called again now. He's about to be commissioned. And there's actually a tremendous parallel between Peter's call here and the call of both Isaiah and Jeremiah, isn't there? Do you remember when Isaiah is called in Isaiah 6? His thing is, this is great. The living God is calling me to follow him. I'm a child of the king. Wonderful. He says, Lord, I don't think I can. Because you're holy and I'm a sinner. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. It's Peter's reaction, isn't it? Depart from you, Lord. Lord, I can see myself very clearly now. I can see who you are, and I can see who I am, and there's no meeting point. Peter's right. But Jesus doesn't say, well, do you know what? You are a sinner. You're actually a worse sinner than even you realize. Get out of here. That's what we kind of would expect, isn't it? But instead of a self-righteous dismissal, there's a gracious call, isn't there? You see, it's when we realize who we are, how unworthy we are, that God can actually begin to use us. Because when we encounter the God of glory, it's only then we realize he's the God of grace. He's not the God of grace or the God of glory. He's the God of grace and glory simultaneously. In this final section, Jesus unexpectedly, while acknowledging Peter's confession, says two things. A phrase that Peter hears again and again, do not be afraid. I get it. I know why you're afraid. John, who's there as well, he's the last one who hears that phrase in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, isn't he? Do not be afraid. I am he who was dead and am alive forevermore. Packed into that little phrase, do not be afraid, is the entirety of the gospel. Yes, you are a sinner, but I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. I've not come to call the righteous, by implication the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that do not be afraid echoes not just to Peter 2,000 years ago, but to all of us today. Engaging with spiritual reality can be a scary thing. But as soon as we engage with it, there comes that tsunami of reassurance. That grace upon grace upon grace from the gracious lips of him who is grace itself. Don't be afraid. You don't have to make yourself who you need to be. That's what I've come to do. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You don't really understand it yet. I've not just come to forgive you, but I've come to actually use you. I'm going to make you fishers of men. The reason I got our brother to read that passage from Jeremiah 16 is that every time Jesus uses a phrase like this, these were all Jewish people who are listening to him. It's meant to cause them to think, well, where did we hear that phrase before? And if you look at this phrase, fishers of men, it occurs back there in Jeremiah, doesn't it? And without doing an exegesis of Jeremiah 16, the basic structure of it is God's people are unworthy. He knows their sin. They deserve double for their sin. But as Isaiah says, that judgment will pass because Jesus the Messiah will take it. And God will gather his people to himself, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And the ones who will do this gathering will be fishers of men. What an amazing commissioning to one who says, depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. You see, the message of grace needs messengers who are personally saturated by an appreciation of grace. When Peter went out and preached grace on the day of Pentecost, grace to Cornelius, grace in his two letters, he wasn't preaching from an ivory theological tower, was he? He was preaching from a memory deep in his soul that burned itself deep in his soul. That when he met Jesus and realized he was a sinful man, he was not cast off but drawn in. And drawn in to be sent out with that selfsame message of grace, not just to one or twos, but into all the world. Because all the world needs to hear that message of grace. That message of grace that would eventually come to Lancashire and even Dundalk in Ireland. And it all starts here. Not just Peter, is it? For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Paul too would toil, conscious that he wasn't worthy. But that's the pattern of Scripture, isn't it? That's the woman at Jesus' feet that Luke told us, will tell us about in Luke 7. She loves much because she's forgiven much. Wasn't I who worked really, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but the grace of God which was with me. You see, if it's not a work of the grace of God, it's not a work for God at all, is it? If we're not serving God because we've been forgiven and we know we're forgiven and we know we don't deserve, we know we're going to heaven but we deserve to be in hell. Oh, if that's not motive to work, there is no motive to work. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus the Messiah, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe. Pattern means you keep repeating it, doesn't it? Don't keep repeating it, it's not a pattern. What happens, ladies, if you're knitting and you forget the pattern? It goes all over the place, doesn't it? You have to stick with the pattern, don't you, to get the right result. This is the pattern. The God of glory comes in grace. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What's our takeaway from this? It's very easy to look at this and say, you know, I believe that it would be nice to be there so long ago on the lakes of Galilee and see those fish fill the nets and the boats almost sinking. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. The Jesus that your pastor preaches to you every week, that I'm preaching to you today, is the Jesus that Peter met, who still says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, all you whose lives are falling apart, and I will give you rest. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. See, the commissioning of the disciples isn't merely about their role and their mission. It's about who Jesus is. Here's the beginning of him gathering a totally new Israel that's going to encompass sinners from every tribe and tongue and nation, who eventually will be gathered before the throne of God and the Lamb, singing his praises. And what will their song be? Unto him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Unto him be the glory. The God of glory comes as the God of grace, so that those he meets in grace can share glory with them and declare his glory in glory forever. What a wonderful Saviour. What a glorious gospel. What a great message. Let's believe it. Let's be re-enthused about it. Let's not keep it to ourselves. Let's drop down the nets and expect him to fill them. Amen.